You may be seated. Father, we thank you for gathering us here this morning. You're good. You're faithful. And we just want to give you glory. God, we know that when it comes to each and every one of us individually, you have engineered this gathering. You've brought us together specifically and individually to be together corporately. God, we can't pick our families, and we certainly couldn't pick our spiritual family, but God, in your wisdom, you have chosen everyone here and brought us together. For that, we're thankful. We ask that as we open your word together, that you would guide and direct us, direct our hearts. May your Holy Spirit speak to us, and he teach us as well. We ask this in your name, amen. Well, we're glad you're here. Welcome. In your bulletin, you may find one of these cards. These are great for if you have a prayer request, you'd like to let us know about it. We're happy to pray for you. If you would like it kept private, do let us know. If it's something that you would like shared with leadership, you could let us know that as well, and we will pray for you. Also, 6:30 this week on Wednesday, Hiram is going to be getting together. They're going to finish up painting the little barn back there. They need your help. Okay? You got to get that barn painted. It's not very big. But with just a couple people, it's still a big job. So, guys, if you're available that night, please come on out. If you have any questions, let Klaus know. He'll be ready to answer them for you. Also, I wanted to let you know that Keith Tukukuk has been nominated by our leadership for the role of deacon here at our church. And so, we're letting you know about that. I think it's official this week, if I understand the timing of it correctly, that Keith will join us. And so, we're excited about that. As you know, we've been in James for quite a few weeks. If you got a Bible, go ahead and turn there. We're going to have some verses up on the screen as well. We do some moving around, and I use a different translation maybe than what you have, so we want to put that in front of you. But that's where we're going to be this morning, James chapter 4. Now, you may have noticed this. I've noticed this a little bit. A phrase that I've heard often is, being on the right side of history. Has anybody else heard this phrase? Want to be on the right side of history? Especially when things are polarized and our times are kind of controversial. People note as a motivation for their position, well, I want to be on the right side of history. It's used in particular to refer to our stand on moral issues, on social issues, as well as political affiliations. It's a significant statement that we want to be on the side that history favors, that we want our lives to matter, that we want to be right. And when all the data is in and we can look back objectively with that 20/20 hindsight, our view will be vindicated, even though it may be controversial or unpopular right now. You see, it would be politically disastrous to be on the wrong side of the civil rights movement for equality and dignity, at least one would think. And so now, a lot of folks see this as a significant time in our nation's history. We want to be on the right side of history. We don't want to be proved wrong. We don't want to find out down the road that we were foolish or we didn't take all the facts into account. But for the world, being on the right side of history means little more than winning. He who has the power, in the end, wins. For the Christian, being on the right side of history means no less than being on God's side. Or in other words, being right, regardless of who has the power. Well, this is likely a minority position and may even be dangerous sometimes. That is being on God's side. Well, last week we talked about our friendship or our allegiance, either to God or to the world. You have to take your pick. What do we do when we find that we've been aligned with the wrong side? Maybe you came away from our time together last week, you did some introspection, you prayed a little bit, and you went, wow, I think I've had the wrong allegiance here. What are we going to do now? Well, James follows those verses with a set of commands which blaze a path back to those for those who have been guilty of an allegiance to the world. We're in James 4, 7 through 10 this morning. It's going to be on the screen. Look it up in your Bible if you'd like to. James wrote this, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Purify your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Well, I believe James is telling us that relational restoration comes from a right response. Relational restoration comes from a right response. And in this case, specifically, we're talking about relational restoration vertically with God. Although, if you're not restored vertically with God, chances are you're going to have some problems horizontally in your relationships with other people too. But when it comes to getting things right with God, James offers 9 imperatives or commands in these few verses. There's 9 of them that result in 3 promises. Now we're going to focus on these 3 promises today. So if you're following along in your notes, the first one is this, the absence of the enemy. Verse 7, James wrote, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." There's a promise there. As a result of our misplaced allegiance, a change is in order, James says. The first step is submission to the proper authority. To submit here is to subject oneself, to be subjected to, or to be subordinated to, or to obey. It's a 4-letter word, in our culture especially. We don't like to obey. We don't like to be told what to do. But this is really the issue, isn't it, with our allegiance, that we've chosen not to obey. We haven't been obeying God. We've been doing what we wanted to do. In order to remedy this situation, we have to put ourselves back under God, effectively placing him back on the throne of our lives. And as we've noted before, God is a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on you. He doesn't force you to submit. You have to make the choice. You choose to get off the throne and put God back up there. The problem is, getting off the throne is kind of hard sometimes. You ever tried to guide somebody down a ladder that's afraid of heights? They're way up there. It's a little shaky. And you just one step, and you go, man, they're not going to get down. I can't come up after them, but they're moving so slow, and they're looking kind of scared, and I hope they don't fall off of the thing. Sometimes that's how it feels to get off the throne of our own life. We're on a big, tall, shaky ladder, and we would like to get to the ground, but man, there seems like a whole lot of steps between us and the ground. And that can be how it feels to get off the throne of our life sometimes. We're stuck up there. We don't want to get down. Or even when we want to, we don't know how. Well, James is going to help us with that this morning. It can be difficult, especially if we've grown accustomed to doing whatever we want all the time, right? That means having to change not just one thing, but kind of everything. The way you view life, the way you understand and approach problems and people, it's all got to change. But James says we need to welcome God back to direct the course of our life. We need to give him the reins back. It's not easy stuff. Well, this necessarily requires us to also resist the devil. That's a second command, resist the devil, but with the promise that he will flee from you. We are to welcome God back to his throne, and the enemy will be evicted, sent packing. One author says James sees resistance to the devil as only possible through submission to God and his will. So you notice if we flip the two commands, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil, if we try to resist the devil without submitting ourselves to God first, it's not going to work. We have to get it in the right order. So we start by getting off the throne of our life. We submit ourselves to God, then resist the devil, and he will flee. To resist here is to be in opposition to. It's to set oneself against, to oppose. So our whole posture and our position toward the enemy, from the way our feet are planted, to the orientation of our bodies, to the focus of our eyes, is to be an active resistance to our enemy. James makes the promise that if this is the case, he will flee from you. The problem for many of us, I believe, is that the entire posture of our lives does not reflect a commitment to resistance. We've been wooed and won over by the enemy. The things that he offers us look really good. They feel really good, And we're, quite honestly, enjoying it. We may verbally take a stand against the things that we secretly enjoy. And that's a problem. In doing so, we only give lip service to resistance when our hearts still regard sin. We say, oh yeah, can you believe those people that would do that, that would say that, but in our heart we go, oh, I like that. Or I agree with that. See, the enemy knows this, and in those cases, he won't flee. He'll make himself right at home. This is what we see in the moral failures of Christian leaders. Big talk, big show, little or no personal resistance. If you really want to overcome the enemy's influence, you must resist him completely and consistently. The only way to do that is with God on the throne of your life. As long as there's a chance you will take the enemy back, he'll be hanging around. He's like an ex-boyfriend that can't take a hint, right? Hoping against hope that there's still a chance. You wish he'd just leave you alone. Well, that's the enemy. He knows that if there is a fraction of your heart that he has, some influence that he's exerted on you, some foothold, he's not going to leave you alone. See, in order for him to leave, we have to make our lives inhospitable environments for the enemy. How do we do that? Through pursuit of a relationship with God and a knowledge of his word. Now, over the weeks, we've talked about being God-focused rather than sin-focused. Sin-focused is we think about the sin, we tell ourselves we don't want to do that, and our focus is in not doing the thing. Okay, the sin, I know what it is, I'm not doing that. And so with an act of our will, we decide we're not going to do that anymore. But our focus is on not doing it, rather than being on a relationship with God, leaving the sin behind, focusing on pursuing God, knowing him. And so what happens is, instead of being focused on the positive, we grow focused on the negative. And it's really hard to not do the sin when we're completely focused on the sin all the time. We also talked about how Jesus repelled the temptation of the enemy through a proper knowledge of God's word, which he used to speak truth to the lies of the tempter. See, this has to be dealt with before we can experience what number two is, second promise, the active presence of God. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. A command, draw near to God, followed by a promise, he will draw near to you. So with the enemy gone now, because that's over with, we have the opportunity to draw close with a reference point, is the definition, to draw near, to come near, to approach God, which is kind of a phenomenal statement when you think about it. The creator of the universe, who is wholly other than us, we have the opportunity to draw near to him. James promises that this will result in that same God reciprocating and drawing near to us. Well, somebody could say, well, isn't God everywhere all the time anyway? I mean, we learn in the Bible that he's omnipresent, that he's everywhere. In fact, we know that in him we live, move, and have our being. So God isn't just everywhere, like, hanging out, watching you. If God wasn't here, we wouldn't exist. That's a classical understanding of this attribute of God. And he's certainly omnipresent. But he's also a gentleman, as we said, and he doesn't force himself on us. The dignity of a human being includes the free will given to him by God. And it's not only functional when we initially respond to God and receive him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We enter his family. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. This free will is at work in our lives every day as we decide where our allegiance goes with each decision that we make. You have to make a decision for him and against the enemy before he will resume an active relationship with you. He won't overwhelm our decision for the enemy or the world. So what does it mean that he's going to move closer? I mean, he's everywhere anyway. And God's a spirit being, right? The Bible tells us that. How does he move closer to us? Well, as we said, God is spirit. He's immaterial. And so, speaking literally, he doesn't take up space or exist physically in locations in the way that you and I do. What James is talking about in regard to God drawing close to us is our ability to experience his manifest spiritual presence and influence in our lives. The only way to live out our allegiance to God is through the filling and the direction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If the Holy Spirit is not active in the thoughts that you think, the words that you say, and the way that you act, those things are not pleasing to God. Further, those things will not have an eternal value for you, his son or daughter. You want to be on the right side of history? You want to make a significant contribution, an eternal contribution? Make sure that your thoughts, words, and actions will have eternal significance because of the influence through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on your life. James says this starts with renouncing the enemy and seeking to draw near to God, and he's going to draw near to us. Third promise, ascension from God. Ascension from God. Picking up at verse 8, James writes, "Purify your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." So next command, purify your hands, you sinners. This means to purify, obviously, through ritual cleansing, to make clean and to be declared clean. This is addressed to sinners who presumably have used their hands to do things that are not pleasing to God. A sinner is one who engages in a behavior or an activity that does not measure up to the standard moral expectations of God. And we have already talked about those standards, and they are way up here. God can't compromise his standards, but he will give you the Holy Spirit that will raise you to those standards. Paul wrote in Romans 6, 12 through 13, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." James 2 is calling us to use our bodies in keeping with the righteousness that we have received from Christ. He's saying, be consistent. Use your body in keeping with your new creation status as a disciple of Jesus. Now, when we have physically acted out, we're called to purify our hands by acknowledging and confessing our sin before God and turning from it. We have to agree with God that this was wrong. We tell him it's wrong, and then we say we're not going to do that anymore. Not with an act of the will merely, but with the help of the Holy Spirit. Then spiritually speaking, we read that the double-minded man or men are to purify their hearts. The sinful sinners who have used their bodies in a way that is not pleasing to God are told, hey, purify your hands. The double-minded people are told to purify their hearts. When we have doubted God or we've acted out of a lack of faith, James tells us that the work has to take place in here, in our heart. The heart is the seat of the physical, spiritual, and mental life. It's not just a body part. Okay, in our culture, we think of the heart as purely emotional, right? It's where we talk about we love somebody. We love somebody with all our heart. For the Greek, for the Hebrew, this spoke of a lot more than just emotions. It was your will. It was the seat of your life. If we've chosen the world over God, we have compromised our allegiance to him. We've become double-minded and faithless. James keeps coming back to this double-minded, uses this word for double-minded, talks about the person who is blown and tossed by the waves and the wind and the sea. Their life is chaotic. They're just blown, tossed. James says to this person, purify your heart. Cleanse it. Return to God so that your disposition is unalloyed or unmixed and you're singly focused on Him as the source of all good things. You see, the problem with the double-minded person is they're not entirely convinced that God's going to do good by them, is going to do right by them. I know there's God over there, but I kind of got to watch out for me. And we talked about this in weeks past in James, is the person that says, you know, I don't really trust God. I know that if I'm going to be happy, if I'm going to be satisfied in this life, it's up to me, me alone. Well, this person needs to cleanse their heart, James says. Our response to sin shouldn't just be internal, however. He says that you should be miserable, that you should mourn, and you should weep. These are commands, by the way. Do this. To realize our sin, to come face to face with our sin, should cause us misery. It should cause us to experience distress and endure sorrow, James says. We should mourn, which is to experience sadness as the result of some condition or circumstance. We should weep. If this is not our response to sin in our lives, that is deep regret and remorse to the point that it manifests itself in a very real way, we may have a problem. I'm not saying that you have to drum up tears for me or anybody else. I'm not asking you to put on a show. But if our sin does not grieve us and move us deeply, then we need to back up a step and question whether or not we've actually drawn close to God or not. Because if we're close to God, this contrast between His holiness and our sinfulness is going to be very apparent. It's going to be undeniable. So much so that it will cause a change in our countenance. Well, James isn't done with us yet, though. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. More commands. James says that our laughter will be turned, literally flipped over, to mourning. Your expression of mirth and lightness, he says, should be turned to sorrow, grief, sadness. Why? Why is James such a buzzkill? Because sin is nothing to laugh about. When we become aware of our sin, the party's over, James says. Well, laughter is what the enemy in our world uses to normalize sin. Have you ever noticed this? One author says, fools take delight in doing wrong, and laughter is often the sound of sinful revelry. TV shows make us laugh along with couples that are living together. Homosexuality, violence, dishonesty, and gossip. And like frogs in boiling water, we kind of acclimate to this, don't we? We think it's funny too. That we don't get outraged at sin in others or in us. We just laugh at it. See, where do we get off teaching our kids and calling things sinful when we laugh about it in front of them sometimes? They're getting a mixed message from us, folks. So we have to ask, what's funny to you? What do you laugh at? Now, I get it. We have different senses of humor. Some people have a dry sense of humor. I like that. Some of us can be a little sarcastic. I think that's kind of funny. Sometimes we don't get each other's sense of humor. And the tendency can be like, well, if I don't get your sense of humor, maybe you're laughing at something sinful. Well, the point is, though, we ought not make light of something that is serious to God. It's no surprise, then, that we shouldn't experience joy when sin is revealed, but rather be dejected. Dejection can mean gloominess, like a person with a cloud hanging over their life. They're carrying a weight. It can also refer to eyes that are turned downward rather than upward. But let's be honest, that's what it is, isn't it? If sin has been present, you've been in darkness. You are right then to experience gloom. It would be wrong to have joy at the wrong time Because that would reinforce the wrong kind of behavior, wouldn't it? We'd be sending a mixed message. God would be sending a mixed message. So some people say, well, how long am I supposed to mourn? Should I be in a constant state of grief over my sin? Should I just walk around feeling this weight? Like I should just be punished, but I'm not getting punished enough? I mean, there's whole religions out there that feel like they got to go over and above to punish themselves and pay for their sins. Well, no, it's not us. I mean, Jesus has paid for our sins. But one author will give us some clarity. He says, this has to do with something that is endured, not something that is practiced. It refers rather to the conduct that accompanies genuine repentance and acknowledgement of sin. So James doesn't want us to live in that place of mourning, sadness, gloominess, and dejection. Once we have repented, we've experienced sadness, we're supposed to move on. His directions are summed up in one more command and one more promise. It's this: humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Well, James started out in this passage by calling us to submit ourselves to him, and now we are to humble ourselves, to lower ourselves before God. This is all you can do, quite frankly. Lifting yourself up compromised your allegiance and left you broken over your sin. So what do? You're going to do the opposite. You're going to humble yourself. You see, when we lifted ourselves up, we deemed our way superior to God's way. Our plan superior to God's plans. Our understanding superior to God's. We sought goodness for ourselves in a selfish way above all else. We didn't seek the goodness of God, the goodness that comes from God. And Proverbs 27:2 reminds us, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger not your own lips. For some of us, it was our mouth that got us in trouble. James talks about that. For some of us, it was just a desire to fulfill self, instant gratification that led to our problem with allegiance. But here, our mouth should not be the source of our own claim. The best way for this to come is from God. Peter echoes James. In 1 Peter 5:5, we read, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. You see, if I'm elevated by my own strength or my own mouth, it's not going to take a whole lot to knock me down. I'm not that strong. But if the creator of the universe lifts you up, who can tear you down? No one. And a lot of us bought the lie that if we don't take care of business, if we don't get for us, if we're not satisfied and happy, we got to take care of that for ourselves. And nobody else is watching out for us. But the truth is that we need to humble ourselves before God and allow him to lift us up, because that's where joy that transcends circumstances comes from. The problem is if I've lifted myself up, if I've pursued my own way, a circumstance can flatten me. As soon as things don't go like I want them to go, and I maybe invested all this time and energy and resources into it, it's over. But if I have humbled myself before God and allowed him to lift me up, things can happen to me. Difficult things can happen. And I don't lose my joy. I don't get knocked down, because the circumstances don't knock God down. Notice, however, that we have to humble ourselves first. That's the first part. That has to come before being lifted up. See, human beings are elevators who only have access to the down button. Well, if you're noticing distance in your relationship with God, James offers the great reminder that relational restoration comes from a right response. So we need a right response. Summing up James' commands here are some things that we could take home this week. Okay, first is this: submit yourself to and be humble before God, right? Like we said. If life is feeling like a big fight right now, maybe you need to set down your weapons, let the air out of your chest, and humble yourself before him. Last week, we talked about this kind of behavior that shows up when we're in alignment with the enemy. There's fighting, there's chaos. Now, if the relationships in your life, there's a lot of fighting, there's a lot of chaos, maybe time to take a look at what James is saying to us here this morning. Submit yourself to and be humble before God. Next thing, we need to pursue God and know His Word. For some of us, let's be honest, the concept of pursuing God relationally is new. Okay? Growing in relationship with someone who isn't physically tangible to us, like a family member or a friend, is kind of a foreign concept. It requires discipline. It requires work on our part. Anything worthwhile does. How is this accomplished? You got to read His Word. You got to read your Bible. You got to study your Bible. You got to pray. You got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to fellowship and be encouraged by others. Reconnected with a friend this week I hadn't seen in 10 years. He's been isolated. Loves the Lord. God's been doing amazing things in life. But man, he says, I have had such a hard time since this whole COVID thing started. Because the people I used to meet with, I haven't been able to meet with them anymore. And you'd think with all this time on my hands, I would just love to spend time in God's Word. But man, I find ways to dink around and waste time. And as I look back on that period, I go, wow, what have I done? I haven't done anything. That's the way with all of us. It's not just him. We find a lot of distractions. There's a lot of things to do with our time. We've got a lot of interests. We've got hobbies. We've got people in our life. But God's desire is that we be connected with one another. Christianity is at its very core a communal faith. Not communistic, communal. We do it together. That's how God created us, not just to be connected with Him, but to be connected with each other. And a huge part of that is encouragement and growth that takes place when we're around each other. Because when I'm around you guys, I get corrected. People share things with me and I go, wow, I didn't know that. They see things that I don't see. And I am a better person for being connected to y'all in this church. That's the truth. But just like any other relationship, our relationship with God is going to ebb and flow. There's going to be high times. There's going to be low times. There's times where we're going to sense His presence and it's going to be powerful and undeniable. There's other times where we're going to go, God, where are you? I want to remind you that our feelings don't dictate the reality of God. He's there no matter what we feel. He's there in the mountaintop experiences. He's there when we struggle to sense His presence. There are times of closeness and distance. But if we're not intentional about a commitment to abiding in Him, as Jesus called us to do, we're going to look back in our life and realize we were on the wrong side of history. You ever done that? In a period of time, you realize you weren't walking with God and you got things right. Your allegiance was with Him. You were abiding with Him. And you look back on the last period of time, you know, months, maybe even years, and you went, wow, that was wrong. I treated people poorly. I did what I shouldn't have done. I don't want to go before God and look back on my life and go, man, I was on the wrong side of history. I was on the wrong side of you. Well, lastly, we want to be grieved by sin. If we're not, it's time to return and to recommit ourselves to Him. In our culture right now, the subtlety of the enemy is diminishing. More than ever, we need to be clear and resolute about what we believe and why we believe it and where our allegiance lies. There's a lot of confusion out there. There's a lot of people hurting out there. In this time, the church can provide clarity. The church can provide hope. The church can provide answers. But guys, we have to be ready to do that. We have to be ready to clearly and competently share our faith and why we have hope in the midst of everything falling apart, looks like. The most discouraging part is that a lot of this confusion is in the church. Because a lot of folks in the church have the wrong allegiance. May it not be so here. May our allegiance be to God. May we pursue Him in relationship. May we desire to know Him and obey Him. And because of that, may we love one another the way that we should. May we be a city on a hill, a light on a lampstand. And may in the darkness of this culture, in the confusion of this culture, may our love speak profoundly and truly about who God is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for James. We thank you for what you did in his life, turning him from a doubter to a believer. We thank you for his words. God, they've challenged us today. We confess that we need your help. We're lost without you. For many of us, we do struggle with our allegiance, not just once and for all, but even on a day-to-day basis. I want to ask that you would help us, that your Holy Spirit would fill us, renew our hearts, renew our minds. Give us a desire for you. Help align us with you. God, we want the things that you hate to be things that we hate. We want the things that you love to be things that we love. And we want to be people who accurately reflect the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in this world. We know that without you, we can't do that. We know that if we don't submit to you, if we're not humble before you, that's not something that you're going to do through us. So, God, help us to do that. Help us to submit ourselves to you. Help us to get off the throne of our lives. Help us to humble ourselves before you, recognizing that your way is the best way and that your way is the only way to be on the right side of history. And we pray these things in your name, amen. Well, we're going to receive your giving right now. Folks are going to come around and collect that. If you have that card and you had a prayer request or you would like us to reach out to you via email, you can write your email address on there. We send out an email every week. There's also on the back, on those pillars, there's places for you to give as well. And let's worship together.